stitches removed from his thumb. He stated that he was in a hurry as he had an appointment at 9 a.m. I took his vital signs and had him take a seat, knowing it would be over an hour before someone would be able to see him. I saw him looking at his watch and decided since I was not busy with another patient, I would evaluate his wound. On exam, it was well healed. So I talked to one of the doctors, got the needed supplies to remove his sutures and to redress his wound. While taking care of his wound, we began to engage in conversation. I asked him if he had a doctor's appointment this morning, as he was in such a hurry. The gentleman told me no, that he needed to go to the nursing home to eat breakfast with his wife. I then inquired as to how she was and what her health was like. He told me that she had been there for a long time, and she was a victim of Alzheimer's disease. As we talked and I finished dressing the wound, I asked if she would be worried if he was a little bit late. He replied that she no longer knew who he was, that she had not recognized him in over 5 years. She says, I was surprised and asked him, are you still going every morning, even though she doesn't know who you are? He smiled as he put his hand on my hand, and said, she doesn't know me, but I still know who she is. When you and I open the scriptures, we begin to see God reveals himself many times as a loving husband. And in fact, this illustration is almost ideal because it testifies not only to the gospel itself, which marriage is a picture of the gospel. And I hope you'll see that and understand that a little better this morning when we finish up. But it also testifies and illustrates for us God's great grace, love, and faithfulness to us no matter what. No matter who we are. No matter where we've been. It is a perfect glimpse of the gospel. Marriage is a perfect glimpse of the gospel. Biblical marriage. Now our society today, as we live in a fallen world with the brokenness of all that we are two sinners, and as we talked about 2 weeks ago, we're two ticks without a dog when we end up in a marriage relationship. But God's plan for marriage is that it would illustrate not only the love that a man can have for a woman and a woman can have for a man, but even more than that, the kind of love that God has for us. Great grace, love, and faithfulness to the core of all that God reveals to us of himself. Marriage is an earthly picture, as we've talked about, of God's plan of creation and redemption. And throughout the Old Testament, we see and we sense again and again, Israel is God's wife, and he treats her with tenderness and forgiveness at every step of the way. And then when we move into the New Testament, the church itself, the people of God, are said to be the bride of Christ. And we looked at that a little bit a week or so ago, and we'll touch on it again today. But one of those things that really hit me last night as I was thinking through this for the last time, one of the greatest biblical examples of marriage being a picture of the gospel comes out of the book of Hosea. And some of you will remember the story of Hosea, maybe not all of you will, but Hosea is basically an enacted parable. What that means, it's a real life story that illustrates a far deeper spiritual truth. And it opens up where God speaks to his prophet and he tells him to do absolutely the unthinkable. You remember he says to her, go and marry a wife, as the text says, of whoredom. In other words, go and marry a prostitute and enter into this relationship with her. And then God uses the relationship that Hosea has with his wife to illustrate what it is like for God who loves unfaithful people like you and me. And he illustrates again the faithfulness of God, the deep love of God, and the grace of God throughout that marriage relationship as told to us in the life of Hosea. It's an enacted parable that illustrates precisely what I've been trying to say to you, that marriage is a picture of the gospel itself. Now, when we look back into the creation account, this is back in Genesis chapter 1, we get this very clear statement of God. Male and female is grounded. It is based on the image of God. And we read that there in Genesis 1, 27 through 28. So God created man in His own image. He created him in the image of God. Then He created him male and female. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Now that's enough right there. We could spend all morning right there and we don't have time for that. But understand that in the very creation account itself, God creates not man in His image, not woman in His image, but together man and woman are created in the image of God. And so when we come to the concept of marriage, we have to understand that grounded in the very creation itself, and in the image of God, if we want to go as deep as a theologian would go, marriage is grounded in the character and in the image of God. It is established on the image of God. That means it's more foundational than anything that we ever really, it really predates the church. It predates the synagogue. It's the foundation of all that we are. It's the foundation of our relationships, our relationships with one another. And it's also a picture of our relationship with God. Now, we don't have time to think through all the implications on this, but just to touch a little taste of that in your mind. The marriage relationship in the image of God, based upon God who has revealed Himself as three in one. And even the Hebrews had to deal with the fact that in Genesis chapter 1, in spite of the fact that they believed in the concept of God being one, that God is in the plural, even in the creation account. And so there's an inkling, even in the opening verses of Genesis, that point toward God being some kind of combination. He is in the plural, and we find out as we work our way through the Scriptures that God is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. He is in eternal relationship with Himself. He did not need to create men and women to find relationship. He had relationship from the very foundations of all time. He was in relationship with Himself, three in one. Mankind, created in His image, is in essence, as we're seeing that Genesis account, a two-in-one kind of relationship reflecting the image of God. Traditionally, the church has looked at this relationship as being a triennial kind of relationship as well, between a husband, a wife, and God being three-in-one. Again, as a reflection of that relationship in the Trinity. And when we look at this verse, immediately after He says, created in God's image, male and female, He invites them to be fruitful and multiply. They literally become co-creators with God in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God creates man and woman, then procreate and pass on their image to the life that they create. And then in essence, again, you're right back to a trinity of sorts in relationships, the family being three in one, dad, mom, and child in eternal relationship. We see right at the very beginning this crucial gathering together of this concept of what it means to be married and what it means to have family. All of that is foundational to our understanding of the gospel itself. Now, this word may not be a word that you're used to hearing, and don't stumble on it, but the marriage piece is a meta-narrative within Scripture. That means that if you get beyond all of the individual stories all the way through the Bible, how many ever there is one grand narrative that is going all the way through the Scriptures, and that is God's passionate love for His people and His desire for all of them to be redeemed to Himself. And that plays out through Scripture in the symbol of marriage. In fact, we see in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that the Bible begins with a wedding in a garden. In the middle of the Bible, where we looked a few weeks ago when we looked at the Song of Solomon, it celebrates marital intimacy between a man and a woman in a garden. It opens right out there. And at the end of the book, going all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, and mind you, the course of the Scriptures would have been written over the course of at least 2,000 years by different people, not written by one author with the grand story in mind, but God Himself orchestrating this. The Bible ends with the wedding of Christ in His church. I don't think it's an accident. I think God wants to see, He wants us to see in the gospel itself that that marriage plays out a picture of what the gospel looks like. That our relationships are restored that we are drawn into relationship, that what was once broken will be ultimately healed under God's plan and under God's purposes. I've called this marriage and the plan of God, and there are basically 4 points for you that are taking notes out of your journals. And I realize I flood you with information, and so sometimes that's hard to do. But this sermon breaks apart in basically 4 pieces. The first part begins with a perfect world and perfect marriage. The second point is a broken world and broken marriage. The third part is a mended world and mended marriage. And then the final part of this narrative that goes all the way through scriptures is a recreated world, a perfect world at that point. So let's start off with the foundational issues and look at this perfect world that God put them in the Garden of Eden. This is our first point. In Genesis chapter 1, and if you've been around me preaching before, you've heard me say this before, but it really reads like a litany all the way through that first chapter. It was good, 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 it was good is what we get. Then we open into chapter 2 and we're given a little bit more details, and we find out after the fifth it was good, there is it was not good. And so it's broken there at that point. It was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. Is that enough? It was not good. And then it becomes very good in the final piece. In Genesis chapter 2:18, when God makes a helper as Adam's complement that we talked about a week or so ago, then it is pronounced very good. God had, at the pinnacle of His creation, created man and woman in His image and drew them together, blessed their union, the first marriage, as it were, there in those moments. And in this perfect world, we have perfect marriage at that moment. And that's what we see in Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. God took one of his ribs, closed the flesh at that place. Now, the ancient rabbis taught that he could have taken a bone out of his foot. He could have taken a bone out of his head, but instead he picked the bone out of the rib because that meant they were alongside one another, that they complemented each other, as the text says here at this point. Then the Lord God made the rib. He had taken the man from the man and into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, and this is Hebrew poetry for those of you that were there on Friday night when we talked about some of this. Now imagine this. It's a man and a woman, Adam and Eve, standing right there, and he sees his naked wife for the first time in existence. He's been out naming cattle and reptiles and bears and giraffes, and now he sees a naked woman standing in front of him. He breaks out in poetry at this point. This is Hebrew poetry, and he says, "This one at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for she was taken from man." Do you think he was excited at that point? I think just a little bit. Perfect world, perfect marriage. And then the words that follow after that are this. And these words are full. You could preach many sermons on just these words alone right here. "This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked and felt no shame." If you broke that out at its simplest point, it would look like this. This is the perfect relationship in the perfect garden put together by the perfect God. And it is a male-female relationship. A man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife. It's a male-female relationship. Their relationship becomes primary. It's not secondary. It is the primary relationship now, second only to God. It leaves father and mother and joins with his wife. Always when you do premarital counseling, one of the 5 things you always look at that's going to be some of the biggest problems in marriage is the tinkering of the in-laws, the parents in the marriage. That is always within the top 5 problems in almost every marriage. And you have to deal with that because this is to be the primary relationship. It is to be permanent. When we look at that, and they become one flesh. He bonds with his wife. You could almost substitute here, in a modern vernacular, he's super glued to his wife. So that they cannot come apart unless they are literally torn apart and it tears their flesh. It's a permanent relationship that God had in mind. It is an intimate relationship. Again, as we talked about on Friday night, it is a one flesh joining of these two parts of the image of God that together are the image of God. Created in the image of God. Intimate in relationship. It's an exclusive relationship. It is one man, one woman, together. They are exclusively this one flesh relationship. It's not to be entered into with a threesome, which is coming in our society very quick, by the way. It is transparent. They were both naked. They saw everything that there was to see. This is more than just an observation of a physical thing. It is the principle that is beyond that, the transparency in a relationship that was completely open because there wasn't anything to hide. Nobody was going to take advantage of what they learned. Everything was open, it was transparent, and it was innocent. They felt no shame. That's perfect world, perfect marriage in every way. All of those things. And we strive still for what was easy in God's initial beginnings for us. But in this perfect world with perfect marriage, they still had to be free to choose. To truly love, you have to have the opportunity to choose not to love. Do you follow me at that point? You have to have a choice or you can't really love. To offer no alternative was to demand love, thus making love meaningless. And so in God's perfect world, it required the opportunity for them to reject God's perfect world. Otherwise, they would simply be robots, programmed to do a certain thing, and there would be no sense of love or real relationship in the relationship that would develop between them and each other or them and God. And so there was the freedom to choose. God's perfect world, to keep from being mechanical, had to offer at least that freedom to choose. Now here's what's interesting. What happens is in Genesis chapter 3, and we all know because we live not in this perfect world as God created it, but we live in the midst of the fall today. God completely stacks the deck in their favor. It's like He made it hard for them to rebel. He literally only tells them, enjoy everything that's here, only one thing. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they were perfect little sixth graders at this point. Mom saying no meant we got to try it. But God stacked the deck. Everything was available to them. Only one thing could be their obstacle. Only one choice could end up destroying all the relationships were there. God stacked the deck in their favor. Satan plants doubt and distrust, and you see that in Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say? And you see Eve at that point start to overstate what God said. He says, don't even touch it. No, that's not what God said. She's already misinterpreting what God said there, even in those moments, and goes beyond it. And then she so quickly listens intently to Satan's statements. She overstates God's word. Satan directly denies God's word after this first kind of quasi attack. Then he openly denies God's word and lies about God's motives here at this moment. They look too long at the temptation, and Eve invites Adam to join her, and together they take it, and the fall occurs. Broken world and broken marriage now come in. And so the consequences are immediate in Genesis chapter 3. Notice if you're looking at the text in front of you right now, immediately they realize they're naked. Now God picks up on that. Who told you you were naked? He asks them when He finally sees them. But they notice it immediately because something has radically changed and they can sense it. Their innocence is lost in that moment. They start to hide from God. They weren't hiding from God before. They hear God, and out of guilt and fear and shame and alienation, now they're hiding from the very one that they had an intimate relationship before. Bliss gives way immediately to accusations and attacks. God comes and says, well, who told you you were naked? And the conversation begins to unfold, and Adam starts to blame Eve for what's occurred. Ladies, does that sound normal? Adam starts to blame Eve for what takes place. Eve blames the serpent, and the old saying is, and the serpent didn't have any legs to stand on. You know, that's the way the old statement goes. But everything is falling apart. In an instant, this utopian relationship between the man, the woman, and God has been totally destroyed. Death and pain now enter into God's perfect world. And everything that was perfect is now broken completely. And the consequences begin to set in. And God tells them what's going to happen as a result of this sin. This is not God saying that these are the things He wants to happen. These are the consequences of the sin. You understand the difference here, don't you? This is what happens as a result of the choice that they made. And so Adam in his fallen state will rule over Eve. That's not the way God created it to be, that He would rule over His wife. Now, I believe that Adam was still to be the leader of his home, even in Genesis chapter 2. But the consequences of the fall were that he would abuse his wife at this point. He would rule over her with an iron fist. Now that perfect love has been replaced by self-centeredness and sin, men will try to take advantage of women and dominate them. And we see that worldwide. And we see that even in our own homes many times. The dominance of the male in the sinful consequences of what's happened. Men will have to toil to survive are the consequences given to us. And women will have increased pain in childbirth. Everything has fallen apart. Paradise has been lost, to use the words of Milton in his great book. It's gone. That perfect world and that perfect marriage has been destroyed. And now we have a broken world and a broken marriage. And this stuff is what we know today. Alienation and evil and prejudice and murder and lying and adultery and sexual distortion and greed and physical and emotional abuse, exploitation, slander, cheating. This is the norm today in this broken, fallen world. Not the perfect world that God had put forward in perfect marriage, but now a broken world in broken marriage. And sickness, disease, pain, and death rule. And we all have to deal with the consequences of the fall. But here's the good news. And we're not even out of Genesis chapter 3 at this point, but God moves immediately to begin the process of mending His fallen creation, redeeming everything that's gone wrong. Notice that He removes them from the garden to protect them from the tree of life. He puts the cherubim out there to make sure that they can't go back in, because presumably if they go back in and eat of the tree of life, they will live forever alienated from God in their own sinfulness and their own brokenness. And so God, out of His love and His mercy, locks them out of the garden, removes them so that they cannot do that, so that there's a possibility of redemption in the future. And then He announces that a descendant of Eve will reverse the consequences of the fall. And of course, that descendant is Jesus Christ. Now be careful here. This is where theologically we're on some interesting ground. Because there is a sense in which we want to say that God didn't know what was coming, or else He wouldn't have put Himself into this position from the beginning of time. That obviously is not the God that I know, who has all of the human affairs in His hands. God knew exactly what was going to happen, and He knew exactly what it was going to cost Him to be able to provide for us the redemption that would be necessary for the future. And so even in the moment of talking about the consequences, He's telling them, there is hope. I've got a plan. And My Son, Jesus Christ, will ultimately be the one that comes and destroys everything that has happened. All the evil that has been brought into the human condition will be destroyed and annihilated when He comes. This leads us into the third part, the mended world and amended marriage. We're now living in this broken world with the consequences of sin. But God is working out His plan, and as Oscar Kuhlman, the great theologian, says, we live in the already but the not yet. God has already done the massive saving part of His work through His death at the cross. He has purchased for us forgiveness. He is in the middle of this unending theological movement to redeem us to Himself. But we're not there yet. We're still living in these broken times. God, who is rich in mercy, steps in to mend what was broken in His Son, Jesus. And the great reversal is what I like to call this when I look at this, is God moves in to make repairs from the very beginning. The God who created us in His image invades our world by taking on our likeness or His image. Is that not amazing? He makes us in His image. We experience the fall. Then He enters into our world, takes on our image to begin this work of repairing what was broken. Jesus Christ, God, His Son, went to the cross taking the punishment of our rebellion upon Himself. For God's justice is just as important as His mercy. It cannot be compromised. And so something had to be done about sinfulness, but God took the cost upon Himself for our sinfulness through the man God, Jesus Christ. He provides the path of forgiveness and renewal to us through Jesus. And He invites us to accept His forgiveness and begin a journey with Him that leads to abundant and eternal life, a new life created in the new heaven and the new earth. That's the meta-narrative as it comes back around to the very end of the Scriptures. So this great reversal, as it plays out in marriage itself, we see the fall damage the marriage relationship in Adam and Eve, and we know this part all too well. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Ephesians 5, God's path out of the battle of the sexes to the joyful and happy marriage, even in a broken and a fallen world. And that primarily comes to us out of Ephesians 5, where everybody wants to sit down and talk about wives submit to their husbands. But when you look at that passage, as we did 2 weeks ago, there's a mutual submission that is taking place in that passage. We are both, as husband and wife, called to submit as Jesus submitted. And we call those the Jesus roles, where we looked at wives who are called to submit and respect their husbands. As Philippians 2 says, as Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. And you remember that passage where it says, and let the mind of Christ be in you. Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or be held on to tightly, but He humbled Himself and became obedient even to death on the cross. The point of that passage is in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus submitted His own plan just like He did in the garden. Is there any other way? He submitted His plan to the Father's plan. And He set for us that role of a wife who submits in that very same way as Jesus submitted to the Father. She submits to the leadership of her husband. On the other hand, husbands in Ephesians 5 are called to love their wives. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, and then repeated again in verse 25, as Jesus loved the church and gave Himself up for her. So the husband's role, the husband's Jesus role, in a healed marriage is this. He loves his wife just the way Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. He doesn't demand His own way. He looks out for her best interest. He serves her. He wants the very best for her. And He leads her accordingly. One of the terrible consequences of the fall, as we talked about, is that men would rule over their wives. But God says to the Christian husband, don't rule. That's the fall. Instead, love as Christ loved the church. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Love her sacrificially. Love her, and as Ephesians says, cherish her above yourself. Put her best interests above your own. Don't demand your own way, but graciously serve her. That's God's plan for broken marriage to be healed in this time of already and not yet. God says to the Christian wife, you are to follow Jesus' role number one. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then respect your husband. Those are the things that God calls for the wife to do. These are His prescription for mending marriage in this broken world. Because this you can count on for sure. Selfishness destroys marriage. On either side, husband or wife, sacrificial love will build a great marriage, and submission is about a couple serving each other in the marriage relationship. That's God's prescription for a mended marriage in a mended world. But God's ultimate plan isn't fulfilled in a mended marriage. Do you remember Jesus when He talks about it? Remember the Pharisees bring this weird deal to Him and says, what happens if the guy dies and and then his brother marries his wife, and they don't have any kids or heirs, and then his brother, he dies, and then, you remember that chain of seven brothers dying off there? And you remember what Jesus says, you know, as they're trying to catch him in this thing, he basically says to them, you know, you really don't understand anything, because in heaven, marriage is not a part of the eternal plan. It is right now, in this world, a constant focus and a celebration illustration of what God is doing in all of our lives, bringing ultimate healing and ultimate fulfillment. In the next world, it's really about the new heaven and the new earth and the ultimate healing of everything that has gone wrong. So this final point of the meta-narrative is at the end of the Bible. And if you have your Bibles, you flip them over to Revelation chapter 21 here at this moment, where we find the recreated perfect world. And usually you hear these words at a funeral, but they need to be much, much more important than just a funeral. He says, this is John writing here. He says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, a few chapters before this, we've had the marriage feast of the Lamb. So that marriage metaphor picks up even earlier in the book of Revelation. But now, as the end of time comes, it is the church that is ultimately married to the bridegroom, which is Christ Jesus. And all that is about to take place is a complete and total reversal of everything that happened in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. And we see this picked up here in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Now, there's an interesting interplay here at this point. As you can imagine, the book of Revelation draws all the way through Scripture as it picks up pieces of things. But when it says, they shall be his people, do any of you remember the book of Hosea that we talked about a few minutes ago? In the book of Hosea, the last child that is born to Hosea and Gomer, his name is Lo-Ami in the Hebrew, which means not my people. In other words, God has rejected them in the midst of their rebellion. But now when we come to the end of the Bible, that even is reversed. In the brokenness of who we are, God has accepted us through what Christ has done on the cross, and we again are his people. We will be with him in this intimate and personal relationship. We're restored to the garden, in essence, where God walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now he is again in our presence, or we are in his presence, and he has made all things new. It is a perfect creation. It is free in every way. Free through eternity. We will never again rebel or question the goodness of God. Why? Have you ever thought about that? When I studied the book of Revelation years ago and looked at the concept of the millennialism, I'm thinking, why in the world, knowing what they know, do they still rebel against God? Because the new heaven and the new earth haven't been created. They're still living in an infected heaven and earth. And they don't know the complete and total plan yet of God. But by the time you get to Revelation chapter 22, new heaven, new earth, they are literally at that point realizing, been there, done that, never going to go back. Because I understand the heart of God. And rebellion against him brings nothing but pain and suffering. And so in the end of the story, it is free, it is perfect, and they're free for all eternity, never to rebel again against God. Our story then is ultimately complete. Marriage has painted a picture for us, but now we've reached the new heaven and the new earth where it's no longer necessary because it's been fulfilled ultimately in God's total plan. We don't need the picture anymore. Because we have the person and the relationship with God himself. Now, lest you think, as some people think, well, I don't like that. I love my spouse. I want to be married for eternity. Don't think in the ways of giving anything up. think of everything being much more. Everything being more than it is right now. Now here's the point that dawns on me as we move quickly to the end. In many ways, the creation was never finished in the book of Genesis. I believe ultimately God knows everything. He has a plan and a purpose. It's never outside of His plan and His purpose. When Adam and Eve fall in the Garden of Eden, He knows that they're going to fall in the Garden of Eden. But He knows ultimately that what is going to happen in His plan and His purposes is that when He gets to the new heaven and the new earth, we will be free because we want to be free, because we love Him, we adore Him, we understand His goodness to us, and we understand everything that Adam and Eve took for granted in Genesis chapter 3, in Genesis chapter 2. And so in many ways, the creation's never over until the new heaven and the new earth. Not the improved heaven and new earth, but the consummated heaven and new earth, if you want to think in marriage terms, is there. The perfected creation is finally completed. And the story is over and true. I ran a number of years ago into Robert McQuilkin, who was president of Columbia Bible College when his wife came down with Alzheimer's disease. And he wasn't all that old. He had many years left to be able to serve, but it had reached the point where she could not stand not to have him in her presence. And so he resigned his job, saying that he had taken vows 42 years earlier to his wife to care for her in sickness and in health, and he was going to keep those vows to the bitter end. It was tough, and in his book, as he described that commitment that he made when he didn't understand all that it meant, and then living by that commitment, even through the dark years of the final years of her life, he described the situation in the airport in Atlanta, where, just like a two-year-old, every couple minutes she would say to him, "Where are we, and where are we getting home? When are we going to get home?" And then 2 minutes later, "Where are we, and when are we going to get home?" And to make matters worse, she had always been physically very active and was in very good shape. And so she'd get up and then start to run off to go explore, never ever being able to find her way back. And so he had to jump up, chase her down, and bring her back to the seat. And in the midst of all this frustration, there was a young woman sitting over on one of the other seats that was sitting on a computer and seemingly never even looked up. And he heard her mutter something, and thinking that she was frustrated maybe with what was going on, he asked her pardon, and she said, I was just thinking to myself, will I ever find anybody that will love me like that?" Now here's the good news, folks. You have, and His name is Jesus. That's what marriage points to. The faithfulness of a loving God that no matter what we do, no matter where we've been, what we've been through, He loves us with an everlasting love. And He desires that you and I would enter into a life-changing relationship with Him. He loves you, as we sang about earlier. He wants a relationship with you. So the next steps this morning for us to contemplate as we go into our time of invitation, stand in awe of God's amazing plan from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. It was never out of control. He always knew what would happen, and He is working that perfect plan. Know God loves you with faithful love and desires a relationship with every single one of you. Understand and recommit yourself to the beauty and the depth of biblical marriage. It is worth fighting for. Live out your Jesus roles in marriage. Whether marriage is future, whether it's now, whether it never is a part of God's plan for your life, live out the Jesus roles in your life. Know and trust that God is working His plan to redeem His creation, and He will recreate this broken world. It is not out of control. The King of Kings is still on His throne. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You. We thank You that You do love us and You want us to come to You. You want to have an intimate relationship with us in spite of our brokenness, in spite of who we are, where we've been, and what we've done. Father, You love us and You desire to have a relationship with us. Lord God, We pray that your Spirit would speak to your hearts of your people this morning. You give us understanding of how much you love us. And how much, Father, you desire to know us and to be known by us. Lord, may your Spirit draw us to yourself this morning. May we find in every single one of our lives what that next step is to say yes to you and to see you more clearly and to trust you more. Lord God, will you use us to bring honor and glory to your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Will you stand up with me as we sing together our hymn of invitation?